Well, that ought to be all of our prayer, even more so as the day approaches. It's cold outside, but warm in here. Praise the Lord. We're on a series called When Opportunity Knocks. I'm looking at people that had opportunities and missed out on opportunities. And today I want to talk about it, ready or not, here I come. In Matthew 25. Verses 1 through 13. Follow along with me, please. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose, trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there not be enough for us and you. You go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up to us." And he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." I remember when I was growing up as a small child, we didn't have much on television. There were 3 channels, and most of them you couldn't hardly see, and you had to adjust it with the antenna. We didn't have video games. We didn't have cell phones. We had to go outside and play. Isn't that something? Had to go outside and learn how to play something and do things together. One of the games we always played was hide and seek, and somebody had to be the seeker, and they would usually count to 100 or something. And the last thing they'd say, "Ready or not, here I come." It's the final warning, so to speak. And that was a big game. I've got a book in my office by Bill Bennett. It's called The Book of Virtues. And it's Aesop's fables and old stories that we grew up with, short stories and so forth, that taught a lesson about his chapters are self-discipline, compassion, responsibility, friendship, work, courage, perseverance, honesty, loyalty, and faith. One of the stories in there was a boy who cried wolf. Y'all remember that story? And there's a little boy, a shepherd boy out there guarding the sheep, and he yells to the people in the village, "Wolf, wolf," and they all come running up there to protect the sheep against the wolf, and he laughs and says, "Just joking, there's not a wolf." And another day he does it again, he says, "Wolf, wolf," and all the people from the village come up there to help protect against the wolf, and he says, "I'm just kidding, there's not a wolf." And then the next time, there is a wolf. And he says, "Wolf, wolf," and nobody comes. And the moral of the story, if you lie long enough when you tell the truth, people won't believe you, and they won't heed your warnings. I read this the other day. It's pretty interesting. The National Emergency Number Association says this. There's over 240 million 911 calls a year. 240 million, but listen to this. They estimate, and some are higher in certain sections of the country, from 25% to 70% are false. They're either unintentional, you sat on your phone or something and it dialed it, accidental, or false in some way. So that's about roughly 150 of 240 million are not even legitimate calls for help or whatever. Me and Darlene, a while back, we got security cameras at our house so we could see if anybody was coming in. And it took us a while to get used to that because on your phone it'd go ding-a-ling if it picked up somebody at your door. And I don't sleep with my phone by my bedside because I don't want it going off and waking me up. But she has her phone, and in the first week or so with that thing go ding-a-ling, we'd get up and say, "Uh-oh, somebody's at the door." And it was a squirrel or a cat, or a possum, or a raccoon, or whatever. Just a few times was a man with a ski mask with a chainsaw. Just a few, not many. But we got to where we didn't even trust the thing after a while because it was just something that was going off. Life is full of warnings. We are used to being warned about a lot of things, whether it's a warning on a pack of cigarettes or whatever. Some people live in Tornado Alley and they get sirens that go off at certain times when there's a tornado in the area. You need to get in the basement or the bathtub or whatever. Most of you got smoke alarms at your house, and if you're ever cooking something, you get it too smoky, that thing may go off, let you know it's supposed to protect you against a fire. Some people have heart attack warnings. I've always been told it's a tightness of the chest. Maybe your left arm goes numb or something like that. Sometimes you can start getting a toothache. I can tell you, you might as well go to the dentist. It's not going to get better. That's a warning. And sometimes the warning light comes on the car that something's aggravating. Every time we go on vacation, unless we're going out west, you got to go through Georgia. It's just the way our location here. You just got to go through Georgia if you're going north. And say, for example, if the gasoline is $3 a gallon, the time you get in Georgia, it's a little cheaper. Sometimes it's a lot cheaper. So I'm usually filled up, but as soon as we cross the line, then we start seeing it's $2.89 or $2.79, but I've still got three-quarters of a tank of gas. I don't want to stop and get that. I like a good deal, but I'll just keep going. And then we'll keep going as far as we can because I don't like to stop once I get going. And sometimes that light comes on, says, warning, you're getting low on fuel. And then I still tell myself, I know I got 40 miles at least to go, so that doesn't bother me. And then we'll go about 25 more miles. I got about 15 to go. I said, okay, we need to get some gas. And all of a sudden, gas was every 2 miles there was an exit for gas. And now 5 miles, there ain't no exit. And 7, 8. And then you start getting panicky, and I finally find one that, and I get off, and it's $3.20 a gallon. And anyway, I don't heed the warnings, and I wait till the last minute. That's a bad habit. I want to talk today about a very familiar parable in the Bible, the parable of the 10 virgins or the 10 bridesmaids, 5 wise, 5 foolish. One of the more sobering of all of Jesus' parables. Let's look at it today. Let's look at the parables of Jesus. First of all, their significance. Parables was Jesus' main way of teaching. He taught in parables. A parable is just an earthly story that taught a spiritual lesson. You're just breaking it down. The farmer did this, or the fisherman did this, or whatever. It's something people can relate to in everyday life, but it's got a spiritual lesson behind it. There are about 33 parables in the New Testament. Most of you may not know this, but of the 4 Gospels, the Gospel of John does not mention any parables. Only Matthew, Mark, and Luke mention parables. Jesus' parable is not mentioned in the Gospel of John. Now, some people say these are the top parables, and I don't know how you can say one's above another, but these are maybe the most remembered parables. Let me just say this. The Good Samaritan. Jesus has said, if you want, you got to love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. And so somebody says, who's my neighbor? Well, he said, it's not the one just lived on either side of you. Your neighbor. And he gave the story of the Good Samaritan. And the guy helped the guy out that had been robbed and left for dead. Your neighbor is anybody you come across in life that you get a chance to help. You better do it. That's your neighbor. That's the message of the parable. Another parable that's one of the more prominent ones are the workers in the vineyard. Guy's got a vineyard and he wants to hire some people out to come and pick and harvest and everything. And he gets some out there early in the morning and some in the middle of the morning. Some he hires an hour before knocking off. And he pays them all the same thing. And those that worked all day could not understand why they got paid. And the message of the parable is, none of us are going to earn our way to heaven. It's all done by His grace and is freely given to all of us. Probably the most famous of all parables is the prodigal son. But where most people miss it on the prodigal son, the main character is not the son. It's not the prodigal who went and wasted his inheritance and wasted his life and ended up in the pig pen. The main character is the father. And he's showing how happy the father is when he sees one of his children repent and come to him with repentance. He'll throw a party, and it's a wonderful thing. There's other parables. Some people say one of the top parables is the rich man and Lazarus, but that might not even be a parable because that's the only one where a man's name is mentioned. But we're here talking about the 10 virgins. That's a very popular parable. And the real message of it is real simple. I'm going to keep harping on this all through this message. It's very simple. Be prepared. Like the old Boy Scout motto. Be prepared. Jesus' parables, here's what was neat about them. They were designed to do two things. Reveal and conceal. It would reveal truth to the people that had a heart that was open and believing and wanting to receive it. And those that were stubborn and stiff-necked and didn't want to believe it, he kept the meaning hidden from them. So it would conceal it from them, but reveal it to others. Mark 4:34 says this, that Jesus did not say anything to the people without using a parable. So a parable is a great teaching method. You know, Jesus was a great teacher. And you say, well, if it's hard to call somebody a great teacher if everybody leaves the class and says, I didn't understand anything he said. But a lot of times people did not understand him because their heart was so hardened, even though he was a great teacher, because they weren't ready to receive it. Let's look at the theme of many parables. Most all the parables begin like, the kingdom of heaven is like this or that. And it's talking about the kingdom of heaven. Some of the parables are trying to show the difference between the fruit, the true and the false, the genuine and the phony, the authentic and the not authentic. Those that are accountable, those are not accountable, or whatever. It shows that over and over. The wheat and the tares. He said, let the wheat and the tares, of course, was like a weed that looks like wheat. Let them grow up together. God said, I can separate them in the last day at the harvest. The wedding feast. Everybody's invited. People got their excuses. And he goes and bring everybody in. And those that were invited will not be able to come in. Once the door shuts, you're not getting in. The sheep and the goats, the talents, all of these are parables that Jesus told that talked about kind of what we're talking about here. He's going to separate the true from the false. Those that are prepared to meet God, those that are not prepared to meet God. Okay, let's look at the context of this parable. If you're going to be able to interpret the Word of God, you've got to read things in the context. You can't pick up a scripture, isolate it, and dismiss it from what is the whole body that it's being said. That's kind of like the news media does. They give us a 10-second snippet, and you don't see the context of what's going on, and you can get a different interpretation if you take it out of context. So when you read something in context, you either need to read 3 or 4 verses in front and behind to get the flow of what's going on instead of just picking out an isolated verse. Sometimes you got to back way up and look at 2 or 3 chapters in front and after to get a bigger picture so you can see it and understand it. So I'm going to give you a bigger context of why he said this parable. Matthew 23, we're down to the last week of Jesus' life. Just a matter of days. Now he's going to be arrested, put on a cross, and die for our sins. In that last week, one of the last things he wanted to do, he said, I got one more message to deliver, and it's going to be delivered to the religious, the scribes and the Pharisees. And he preached a hard, hard sermon. In Matthew 23, there's 8 woes in there. He said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. He said that 8 different times in the message. That's his outline. And he told them exactly what he thought. Remember, the common, ordinary people, they flocked to Jesus. But the religious people fought him every step of the way. They tried to kill him at times, tried to push him over a cliff. He escaped through the crowd. Every time he'd say something, they'd say, no, that's not what Moses said. That's not what the law said. And they fought him tooth and nail. And so when he got to the end of his life, he said, I've got something to say to y'all. And he preached a very hard sermon. And finally, he ended up his sermon and said this. Your house is going to remain desolate. He's talking about the beautiful temple. Glory of God's not coming back to the temple. And I'm not coming back until you're able to say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Amen. And he stopped the funeral. The service, it was a funeral. And he walked away, and the disciples, they didn't know what to say. Oh boy, he did it then. And they didn't know what to say to Jesus. And when they walked by the temple, one of them said, man, look at that. Look at our beautiful temple. And Jesus said, there's a day coming soon. There won't be one stone left on top of another, that temple. And so they didn't ask him any more questions. And when they got him over to himself in Matthew 24, verse 3, they said, could you tell me when all this stuff's going to come about? And here's what he said in Matthew 24, 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? That's what they wanted to know. So Matthew 24, he tells them. He answers these questions in Matthew 24. When he's coming, what's the signs, what to look for, end of the age and everything. You study Matthew 24. It's called the Olivet Discourse. It's showing all the prophetic things that are coming up to his time. And then he goes into chapter 25. Remember, the verses and chapters were not in the original Bible. That was added probably in 1500s or somewhere. And so we think, well, he goes to another chapter, it's another day or whatever. Not necessarily. So he comes to chapter 25 and he gives them this parable. It's all tied into what he's just been saying in chapter 24. And he lays it all out for them. And that's where we are. That's leading us up to where we're at. Now, I will say this. So this parable has to do with his second coming. And it's very simple. Some people are going to be ready. Some are not. Some are prepared. Some are not prepared. Some are professors. Some are possessors. And have the real thing. Let me say this about parables. Most people misinterpret parables because they try to read too much into them. Parable is not a type of teaching where you say, let's look in deep into this thing. No, it's supposed to give you a simple message, not a deep one. There's times in the Bible where it's deep and you can't hardly understand it, but not parables. That's just, I'm giving you an illustration to prove a point. That's what he's trying to say. So here's how people mess up parables a lot of times. They read too much in them. Some people will say this, well, let's see, what do you think it means when there's 10 virgins? There's 5 and 5. Let's see what the number 10 means and all. That's not the purpose of it in a parable. Here's another thing people say. Now, this is the way people view this parable we're looking at today. Some say this is not talking to the Christians. It's talking to Israel, talking to the Jews. And the reason they say that, because they believe that's very popular teaching, which is called the pre-tribulation rapture. And they believe Matthew 24 is not talking really to Christians. He's talking to the elect. He's talking to the Jews. And so they carry it right on through from Matthew 24 to 25. The parable of the virgins really talking to the Jews, Israel. Some people do this. They miss the whole point of the parable. You remember in that story, when it come time to go meet the bridegroom, 5 of the virgins had oil to keep the flame going, and 5 of them didn't have any extra oil. And so they came to him and said, hey, would y'all loan us some oil? Give us some oil. We're out. And they said, no, we're not giving you oil. We'll run out ourselves. And some people will miss the whole parable and they'll say this. See, it's teaching that you should share with other people what you've got and not be inconsiderate of them. That's not what it's teaching at all. Don't be reading too much in the little details. Look at the big picture. Some people say this. Well, how did the foolish ones run out of oil? Does that teach that they were backslid? Does it teach that they had oil at one time and run out and they fell away from the Lord and all? Don't look at all that. Look at the message. Okay, to understand the parable, you got to understand marriage in that day. Can't compare it to marriage today. It's a whole different game. Marriages in Bible times, most of the time, they were arranged by your parents. That's one reason you ought to obey your mother and father. If you didn't, they could put you with somebody that you would hate the rest of your life. Anyway, they would arrange it a lot of times. It wasn't as romantic as American marriages. You know, the boy didn't ride his camel over there and pick up his girlfriend and go over to the Sea of Galilee and watch the sunset and do all these kind of things. It wasn't that type of thing. I read this day, they didn't have pickup lines like a lot of boys do to try to pick up a girl today. I heard two. Here's two I heard this week. One is, boy told a girl, man, you're like a camera. I said, why? He said, because every time I see you, it makes me smile. That's real good. I don't know if that works on anybody. The other said, went up to a girl and said, you are like my asthma. She said, why do you say that? Because you're taking my breath away. So anyway, those kind of corny things didn't work in Bible days. They don't work much today either. But in those days, the parents a lot of time would arrange the marriages. Okay, the groom's father would pay money to the bride's father because the bride was leaving her family and going to join his clan pretty much. And so he had to pay a price. It was called the Mohar. And it was an engagement when they engaged it. It was signed. It was a contract. Even though they weren't legally or married physically, they were in an engagement period. And to break it, you had to get a divorce. It was a serious thing. All right, so once they arranged a marriage and they were going to get married, the bridegroom and his father-in-law would go back to his house to prepare a place for the bride when they got married. And it would add a room onto the house or whatever. And sometimes it would take a year or two before they would come back to get the bride. And she didn't know when he was coming. He didn't call and say, we'll be there Friday or let you know what day or text her. No, he just showed up. And when he showed up with his groomsmen, they would blow a horn and make a shout, and everybody know the groom's here to get his bride. We're here. That's the way it's going to be when Jesus comes to get his bride too. You know that. It's going to show up just like that. Anyway, so that's what's going on here. These bridesmaids are assistants to the bride, and they're supposed to be waiting for the bridegroom to come so they can go out and meet him and bring him on in. And then they would usually have a short wedding, not many people involved in the wedding. And then they'd have a big feast. The wedding feast might go on a week, and it was a big celebration and so forth. Okay, now, what's going on in this parable right here? The interpretation, we've got to be clear. Don't read more into it than it really is. Just don't miss the main point. The main teaching is the virgins that had the extra oil so they could keep their lamps lit were ready, and the ones that didn't have the extra oil were not ready. That's why we keep extra virgin oil at our house. It's very important. But that's a bad joke right there. But anyway, here's what we're looking at. Now, both sets of virgins were waiting on the bridegroom. So a lot of people say this is not talking about saved and unsaved because all of them are looking for the bridegroom. Well, we'll come back to that in just a moment. What does the oil represent? Most people would say the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit's mentioned as fire, as wind, as oil, and dove, and so forth in the Bible. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian for sure. Most people would say that. Some people think we're talking about the Word of God within somebody, and that allows us to be the light of the world and so forth. Won't go into details on either one. Both of them could be right. No problem whatsoever. Now, my question is, why are they not prepared? Now, did the foolish virgins have oil and run out? Can you have the Holy Spirit and run out? Is it teaching you can backslide, you can lose your salvation? Is all this? I do believe a person can lose their salvation, but I don't believe that's what this is being taught here. Once again, be careful if you don't read too much into too many things here. But here's the thing that should get our attention. Verse 11 and 12, let's read that. The virgins that did not have oil, that could not go out to meet the bridegroom when they said he's coming, they couldn't get oil from their friends, so they had to go buy oil. By the time they got the oil, they came back, and here's what took place. Afterwards, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. The door would all be shut. They're having a celebration now, the wedding. And he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Wait a minute. I don't know you. They were waiting on the bridegroom. I thought at one time they just didn't. But he said, I do not know you. You've heard that phrase a time or two before. Look at Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Now listen to these. There's some ones that Jesus doesn't know either. They're prophesying in his name, casting out demons in His name, done miraculous wonders and things in His name. He said, and then I'm going to say to you, I never knew you. Get, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. All right, so we're talking about virgins that came with the oil a little bit late, and He said, door shut, I don't know you. We're talking about people that serving God, prophesying, doing miracles, wonders, casting out demons. He'll say, get out of here, I don't know you. Luke 13, 23 through 27, here's another one. Then one said to Him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And He said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now, wait a minute. He said many will seek to enter and not be able. He didn't say they wouldn't care about it, so they're not going. He said they're seeking to enter, but are not able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us, He'll answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? And they're going to say this, look, you know us. We ate, we drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. You've seen us around. We've been around you a lot. He'll say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you who workers of iniquity. We got to stop here a little bit. He's already told people that's doing works in His name, casting out demons to prophesy, I don't know you, get out of here. Now He's talking to people who says, look, we've been around you all this time. You've seen us. We go to church every once in a while. We do this and that. You know us. He'll say, no, I don't. Go. And He told these five foolish virgins who are coming to the wedding just a little late, had to go get some oil, wasn't quite prepared, and He'll say, door shut, I don't know you. He's talking to people now that's coming to Him on their terms, in their time. But He uses the same phrases over and over again, I do not know you. I'm going to tell you this, God knows who belongs to Him. There's no doubt about that. There's billions of people on this earth, and God knows exactly who belongs to Him. I made this little comment to the Wednesday night group a couple of weeks ago. Y'all do know we have church on Wednesday night, right? Okay, there's about 50 or 60 of us in here. And I made a bet, and I'll make a bet here. Somebody here can walk home with $10,000 if you can do this. It's worth coming to church for $10,000 for sure. I'll give anybody $10,000 if they can name first and last name of everybody in here. Now, I did this on Wednesday night when there wasn't but about 50 or 60 in here. And I got no takers. And if you think you know the first and last name of everybody in here, I'll give you $10,000 if you can do it. And if you miss it, you got to give me $100. So you don't have to give me $100. But if you want to take a shot, anybody wants to take a shot. But I'm telling you, God knows everybody. He knows every name and whoever belongs to Him. There's no doubt about it. He's walking along there. He sees a guy up in the tree. Says, Zacchaeus, get down, boy. I'm going to your house today. He knows you. He knows who belongs to Him. Let me give you a couple of scriptures. 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Here's another one in John 10, 27 through 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Okay, back to this parable. The message of the parable. If I was to boil it down to the common denominator, it's this. The problem of procrastination. Now, procrastination is not a Bible word. It means basically the willful delaying of something, of doing something that you know needs to be done. You're putting it off. Now, I know procrastination's not in the Bible, but the word rapture's not in there. The word Trinity's not in there. There's a lot of... But the meaning is in there. and the concept is in there. It's taught in the Bible. Somebody said to one old boy, "Do you have a problem with procrastination?" He said, "Yes, I do. And starting next week, I'm going to do something about it." That's the problem with most of us. We don't do anything now. We'll catch it somewhere down the road. Are you a procrastinator? Do you do things at the last minute? Do you postpone starting a diet until the future and then it changes? Do you clutter up your life with lots of little things so you don't have to tackle the big important things? Do you delay seeing the doctor about symptoms and hope they'll just go away? Now, let me tell you why psychologists say we procrastinate. I'll give you the psychologist's view. They give you three main reasons people procrastinate and put things off. Number one, it's the brain's way of trying to stay out of pain and keeping us in pleasure. In other words, everyone can say, "Yeah, I agree with that." In other words, if there's something you don't want to do, it's easy to say, "I'll get it to it later." It's a pain. It's something you don't want to do. You don't want to have to say. You don't want to go, whatever. So things like that that's going to cause you discomfort, it's easy to push them off down the road because you don't want to have to address it. Number two, the reason they say that you procrastinate is the fear of failure. I would do this, but I'm scared I'm going to fail. It's not going to work out. And so a lot of people are fearful. That's why they procrastinate and don't do it. Number three, a lot of people put things off because they think they work better under pressure. They wait till the last minute till they got a deadline. They ain't got no other choice. Then they can work under those conditions. Other than that, they're going to put it off and put it off until they ain't got any time left. Well, that's what psychologists say is why we procrastinate. But we don't base our world on psychology. We base it on the Word of God. What's the Word of God say about people that procrastinate? Well, here's one of the things that people that procrastinate, they're lazy. That's not a popular word today. We'd prefer the word unmotivated. But they're lazy. Here's what it says in Proverbs. The hand of the diligent will rule, but the lazy man will be put to forced labor. The soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich. Laziness is not a popular thing in the Word of God, being slothful and not dealing with things. That's not a good thing. Here's another reason the Bible says that we procrastinate. It's a sign of avoiding the uncomfortable, like we said a while ago. Let me give you an illustration on that. In Matthew 5, 23 and 24, here's what it said. If you bring your gift to the altar and they remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, go your way, be reconciled to your brother, then come offer your gift. What are you saying? Before you come worship me, if you got problems with somebody, go take care of your problems with them, then come worship me. He said, because your worship's not going to be acceptable if you're at odds with somebody else. And I know you don't want to do it, but somebody's got to be the bigger person. Somebody's got to take the first step and do what you need to do and don't procrastinate on it. It's more important that you do that than come here and worship me with false pretense. That's what he says. Here's another scripture. Paul said, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. What he's saying, if you're angry with somebody, deal with it before nighttime, don't put it on to another day. Go ahead and deal with it. But we don't, once again, those are uncomfortable things and we'll push them off. He said, no, those are top priority. That comes before other things. Don't put it off because it's uncomfortable to you. Here's another reason, the lack of urgency. Some people procrastinate because they say, well, there's always tomorrow. There's always going to be tomorrow, but the Bible does not say that. Look at James chapter 4, verse 13 and 14. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go in such and such a city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit. He says, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. So those that say, I'll get it tomorrow, he said, you don't know if tomorrow's going to be here for you to get. May not be here. There are two types of sinners in the world. Those who are not thinking about God at all. He's not even in their thoughts. They're living their life. They don't care about the Bible, the Word of God, the church, anything like that. They don't even think about that. And then there's others who do think about it. They were raised a certain way. They've heard the Word of God. They know Jesus is coming. They know this and that. but they're going to hold off and get ready a little bit later. Both of those are going to be in bad shape. Here's what it said in Hebrews 3:15. While it is said, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Today is the only thing you got guaranteed to you, any of us. So the five foolish virgins were waiting for the Lord to come, but they were not prepared when He came. They went and got their oil so they could go on their own terms. After the fact, the door was shut and He said, I don't even know you. Get out of here. Procrastination might be the deadliest of all sins. I always heard this old story a long time ago. After Jesus died on the cross, the demons and Satan was all shook up. What are we going to do to stop this? This thing's growing and the church is growing. How are we going to stop it? And He told His demons, He said, y'all get together and come up with a plan. Put your heads together. Let's come up with a plan. So they put their heads together and they come up. They said, we come up with four or five different plans. Tell us which one you think's the best. And He said, all right, tell me. And they said, let's tell them that there is no God. That's all make-believe. This world just come out of nothing and all this. And let's convince them there is no God that we even have to deal with. He said, okay, that's a good one. What's the next one, you guys? He said, one we got is, well, it's hard to convince people there's no God, but let's tell them that the Bible's not true. This is man-made. It's man-made documents and things like that. You can't go by that. He said, that's not bad. What's the next one? He said, the next one is, tell them that the Christ is not the Savior. He was a good man. There's a lot of good men. You can follow all these good men, but He's not the Savior of the world. He was just like anybody else. He's not the Son of God and all this. Okay, he said, that's not bad. Got any more? He said, yeah. Here's one. Let's tell them there is a God. Let's tell them the Bible is true, that Jesus is the Savior. He's the only way of salvation. But tell them, put it off to another day. Satan said, I like that the best. I like that idea the best. Procrastination is a deadly, deadly sin. Let me wind this thing down. Brandon called me last Saturday and said there was a guy going to be on TV. I'd seen this guy. He's a rock climber. I don't know how many of y'all saw this last Saturday. Alex Honnold, I think is his name. He's climbing in Taiwan a building that's 101 stories tall. Climbing the outside of a building. It's going to take him about an hour and a half. It's just a wall he's climbing. The wind's blowing about 10 or 15 miles an hour, looks like. It's flapping pretty good. And it's all covered on live TV. So if he falls, it's going to be dead TV because he's going to die. It doesn't matter if he's on the first floor, the second floor, or the 50th floor, or the 101st floor. If he slips, if his hands get sweaty, whatever. The guy didn't seem to have any fear at all of the consequences of his climb. Amazing. We know today is a cold day. Let me tell you this. Last week was cold. Last week, they said, was going to be one of the worst ice storms covering the most territory since the 1970s. Now, I watch the weather because I used to always watch it in the farm supply for fertilizing and spraying or something like that. So I watch the weather more than most people, just like I read maps more than most people. But I started seeing how it was going to develop. My daughter's out in Mississippi, Hattiesburg. And I looked at what they said is going to be ice, and she was right on the edge, up about 2 or 3 hours above, up there around Tupelo and on up. They were going to be in bad shape. But she's going to be in pretty bad shape. So I called her. I said, hey, Lauren, are you ready for this bad weather? She said, what bad weather? I said, no, I don't think you're ready. She said, well, I heard it's going to get cold. I said, yeah, but this is a bad ice storm. And it could knock your power out. Some people, they say, it's going to knock their power out not only a day, but up to 7 days. And it's going to get down in the teens, and it's going to be snow and ice, and you're right on the edge of it. It's not going to be as bad for y'all as other places, but Are you prepared? She said, what do I need to do, Daddy? Because her husband's, he's a major in the Army. He was sent off to Kansas or something for something. So she was by herself with three kids for a month. I said, well, you got to get your water. Make sure you unhook your hose and stuff and let your water drip outside and so forth. And I talked to her about that. And then I called her up. I said, I forgot this. Do you have any lights? You have flashlights? You have candles or lanterns or anything? I know you got your phone. I said, but if you lose power, it's going to be dark. She said, I've got some of that. I said, okay, get that. I said, now if you go without power for a couple of days and it's 20 degrees, it's going to get cold. If you have to, go out in your charcoal grill if you need to cook something or boil water or whatever you need to do. Use that. That's what you've got. I said, make sure you got some jugs of water and everything. And she said, okay. And I said, I called her back again. I said, here's one other thing I forgot about. We have to do this if we think we're going to get a bad hurricane and knock out power for 2 or 3 days. I said, go ahead and fill your bathtub up with water. You got you and three kids, four people using the bathroom. You're going to need some, be able to flush your toilet. And she said, okay. So I this was all going on mostly on Friday. The bad weather was going to come in early Sunday morning. So I called her back up Saturday. I said, you got everything ready? She said, I think I've got everything. I've got water. I've got car filled up. I've got water dripping. I've got this and that. I've got everything ready. Thank you for telling me about that. I said, okay. I said, because, honey, if the power goes out, it's going to be tough. She said, okay. I hung up about 2 o'clock or 1 o'clock on Saturday. About an hour later, she told me this before I hung up. She said, I'm going to get our baths this evening. I'll have the tub filled up. We'll all have our baths and everything. So if the power goes out, we'll be all right. I said, okay, hung up, 1 o'clock. 2 o'clock, I got a text. Our power's out. She was expecting it to possibly go out after midnight, after they've had their bath, but they didn't get their bath. They didn't get nothing prepared. They were prepared, but not quite ready. It jumped a little ahead of them. And that's what we're talking about here. I mean, if you miss a flight on a plane, you can catch another flight somewhere. But if you miss this flight, there's no other flights. I want everybody to stand with me. Opportunity knocks over and over. We'll close here today. I don't preach a lot of messages to the lost, but I'll say this. If you're not prepared, I don't care if you've been around church all your life, if you're not really prepared, Jesus knows it, and you probably know it. And we ask you to respond to Him. Respond to His voice. Respond to His knocking. Opportunity. Once opportunity's gone, it's gone. Eternity waits for no man. So we'll ask you today, in a spirit of prayer, are you ready? Are you prepared? You say, why do you ask people to come to the altar or something like that? Because if you can't come to the altar and say, I've given you my life, you're not really probably getting saved anyway. You're probably playing games and you're doing things. All through your life as a Christian, you're going to get tested. Do you love Jesus? So this is just the first test. Do I love Him enough to say, I don't care what anybody else thinks, I love Jesus, I want Him to have my heart? So that's why we ask you to do things like that. Let's be in a word of prayer. Before we leave here and go back out in the cold, if you're here today and you said, I've never publicly made a stance for Jesus Christ and give Him my heart, my life, I think I'm prepared now. That's the only way you're going to be prepared, is if He has your heart and life. Not if you go to church, not if you come on your terms, even not if you're trying to do things in His name. Does he have your heart? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, before we leave here today, we look and learn from one of your greatest teachings, the parable of the virgins. And I pray for everyone here today, and I invite anyone here today that doesn't know Jesus or not sure if you know Jesus or whatever, don't be a coward. You have to stand up and say, I need Jesus. And if you do, he'll meet you right where you are. If you're not, you'll go here in the same condition, and more than likely, you'll miss the biggest opportunity you've had. Heavenly Father, open every heart and life. You know us. We're a church that believes in you and worship you. But God, there's probably some here that don't know you. There were some young people that gave their heart to Jesus in a youth rally last night. This is a little different situation. We're here with a bunch of people that's been coming to church for decades. But doesn't mean people are ready to enter into the kingdom of heaven just because they've entered a church house. Open up every heart and life, God. The Spirit of God, convict them that they're lost and Jesus died and gave his life so we could be saved. We thank you for the opportunity. We thank you for your blessing. We thank you for the Spirit of God that strives with man. And I pray, God, someone, somehow, today gives you their heart and is ready for the marriage supper. Thank you for this day, Lord. Thank you for giving us another chance. Some will miss it, but you got it anyway. Thank you, Father, for your love and grace. We leave here today ready to serve you for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Come back tonight.